We're reading again from the prophet Isaiah. He's the Advent prophet. And today he presents us with a couple of wonderful images. The first one is a shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. So it's about the hope of the restoration of the Davidic line. And this is all about Israel, and yet in Isaiah, there is a notion of kind of a universality that salvation is not just for Israel alone, but Israel is kind of like an agent of salvation for the rest of the world. So the Gentiles are included too, even if only vaguely mentioned. So Isaiah is writing at around 700 BC. And what's happening historically at that time is the kingdom has been divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and the Assyrians have attacked the northern kingdom and conquered it. And so actually there was an exile from that kingdom. There are two exiles. We're not very familiar with the first one. But that first one, the Assyrians kind of took the people from Israel and spread them all over the known world, and there was never any return. They intermarried with those people, took on their gods. That was the end of it. And so that was a dark hour for Israel's history. And Isaiah is speaking a word of hope in the midst of that darkness. And of course, that in itself is kind of telling, isn't it? Because sometimes in our darkest hours, we find out the most about ourselves. Sometimes suffering brings on maturity of faith. It can be some of the best times that ever happened to us, looking back in retrospect. It can destroy us too, but with faith, it can build our character. And Isaiah is prophesying that despite this darkest hour, there's hope of a restoration of the Davidic line. About 120 years later, there was a second exile from the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom survived for another 100 years after Israel fell. But when Judah fell, and that's where Jerusalem was the capital, about 90% of the population was exiled to Babylon. But there was a return after that one. That's the one we're most familiar with. After about 70 years of Babylonian captivity, King Cyrus of Persia conquered the Babylonians, and he offered a chance for Israelites to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and he even gave them some tax dollars to do it with. So he's, you know, considered a big hero in Israel's history. And about 40,000 of the Israelites returned from Babylon and rebuilt Jerusalem. But there was no return from that first exile. Okay, that's the first theme we see reading that passage from Isaiah. The second thing is a restoration of Eden. In biblical terms, the Garden of Eden was seen as on a high mountain because mountains are where God dwells, biblically speaking. And so on that mountain, God dwelt with all of his creation in harmony. And so there was no enmity or strife or fear between the various creatures, and there was no problem with humans. They got along beautifully with everything in God's creation, and then, of course, sin happens and all of that begins to fall apart. So Isaiah is predicting a restoration of Eden. And so he talks about the wolf lying down with the lamb, and the lion eating hay like the ox, and the child playing by the cobra's den. And the child, of course, is the Christ child, and the cobra is the serpent, symbolic of evil and original sin. And so the child Jesus plays by that. In other words, his birth from the Virgin Mary, who is conceived without original sin. And you remember that Mary in her Immaculate Conception is often depicted stomping on a snake, you know, because she's destroying the sin. And so this is a kind of a prediction of the coming of Christ, but it's also a prediction of the restoration of Eden. And then the reading ends by the Gentiles will come streaming toward Israel. So again, it's a universal message, and John the Baptist in that second Paul in that second reading talks about this message being available to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And Paul is, in fact, the apostle to the Gentiles. He takes the message of the gospel to the Gentile world. And so this universality is mentioned in a couple of the different readings. And then we have John the Baptist. Every year during Advent, the second and third Sundays are about John the Baptist. And he looms large as one of the great prophets. He's the transition between the Old Testament and the New, the transition between Israel and the church, between the prophecy of predicting the Messiah and the Messiah himself. And so here he is out in the wilderness, out in the desert. And there was a biblical notion that Elijah, you might remember, Elijah didn't die. He was carried to heaven in a fiery chariot. And the notion persisted that he was going to return. And he was going to return just before the coming of the Messiah. And so here John the Baptist is out in the desert wearing camel hair, which is the same thing that Elijah wore. And Elijah walked 40 days and 40 nights through the desert to the mountain of God. You know, he went back to the source, which is a way of going back to the garden. And continues his ministry with armed with all that experience and knowledge. And so here's John the Baptist, kind of the new Elijah, the return of Elijah. He's out there in the desert, and he's doing a baptism of repentance. And so he tells the people, repent, because the kingdom is at hand. Now, repent is the way it's usually translated in English. The Greek word metanoia means a couple of things. It means, first of all, to change your mind. To change your mind. To stop looking at the world, yourself, and all reality through the lens of the world. And start looking at it through the lens of God. To change your mind. And that change of mind isn't something that we bring about with study or our own intelligence or our own powers. It's a gift. It's a grace from God. And so, interestingly, the Pharisees and the scribes, they come out to see what's going on with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, who invited you out here? You know, you brood of vipers, he calls them. Show evidence of your repentance. They can't do that, because if you already know everything, then nobody can tell you anything. God can't instruct someone who isn't humble enough to recognize they need some instruction. Okay? That's always in the Gospels, that's always the problem with the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Their minds are already made up. They have their systems, and they're at the top of their systems, and they don't want to be toppled. They are just hard-hearted and hard-minded, so they can't repent. Okay, that's the first thing metanoia means. The second thing is, it means to turn around, to face a different direction. And this is a strong Christian notion that has persisted throughout the history of the church. And we're speaking in metaphors here and symbolism, but east is where the sun rises. And so there's always this notion that when Christ comes again, he's going to come up over the eastern horizon, okay? So when Christians pray, they pray facing east, because they're praying in the hope of his coming again. The context of their prayer is that return of the Son of Man. Now, we're not facing east here, we're facing northeast. But let go of geographical east and think liturgical or theological east, and that's the altar. And so we're always facing the altar. And so in a fan-shaped church like this, not everybody's, you know, we're coming from several different directions, but we're all facing east, which is the altar. Now, if east is the resurrection, if east is the final coming of Christ, if east is hope and justification and salvation, then west, where the sun sets, where the sun dies, is symbolic of the opposite. It's symbolic of death and sin and hopelessness. And so every time we enter a Catholic church, we're being directional. In order to come in the doors, I have to put my back to the west. I have to put my back to sin and death so that I can put my face to hope in the resurrection of the just, in the final coming of Christ. So metanoia has rich meaning to it. And John is out there encouraging people to change their minds and to change their direction. And he points out that the Pharisees and the scribes can't do that because their direction and their minds are already set. Then he says, I baptize with water for repentance. But the one coming after me, whose sandal I'm not worthy to carry, like a slave would carry his master's sandals, I'm not the one. The one is coming. And the one coming after me, he's not going to baptize just with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay? Fire purges. It burns off the dross. It gets rid of the chaff. And you know, in biblical terms, there's this frequent notion of the final coming of Christ, the judgment day, as being a harvest. And so the angels are the field workers, and they go out and they gather the harvest. And in the book of Revelation, the one who sits on the throne, he swings his sickle with one big swipe and he harvests the whole earth. And here, John the Baptist is using that same image. His winnowing fork is in his hand. You know, a winnowing fork is a tool that you throw the wheat up into the air, and the chaff is so light it blows away, and so it's kind of a sifting of the grain from the chaff. Okay, it's an image of sifting the just from the unjust, the righteous from the unrighteous, the saved from the damned. Final judgment. Okay, John the Baptist is suggesting that Christ is that harvester. He's the judge, and his winnowing fork is already in his hand. So he's saying salvation has come, the kingdom is at hand. This is available to you. Okay, so what does all this mean for us? Advent is a time of hope. It's a time of preparation for the first coming of Christ. It's a time of expectation of the final coming of Christ. It's a time of recognizing the availability of salvation, that it's there, it's at hand. But I need to change my mind. I need to change my direction. And so through the season of Advent, we're going to be reflecting on our spiritual life. What direction are we facing? In what ways do we need to change? Are we humble enough to allow God to instruct our minds? Or are our minds already made up? Are we so successful, so on the top that we're afraid of being toppled? Or are we like the biblical poor for whom salvation has come? Are we the people who are going to find justice from the one who wears justice like a belt around his waist? Or are we the oppressors who take advantage of the poor? Just good questions to ask ourselves, because we want to stand in the right direction. We want to stand with the right frame of mind. conversion that is symbolized by our baptism. And every time we enter here, we sign ourselves in that baptismal font, that this is an ongoing conversion. This is an ongoing evaluation of who I am and where I am. And it's a welcoming of the grace that can solve all of that through God's mercy.